Bibles with you, and I hope today finishing up that chapter back in our series in 1 Corinthians, at least for this Sunday. And while you're turning there, I'll just say I'm super grateful to God for every one of you who participated in the Spirit of Truth Conference last week. Feels like more than just a week ago, but last week was great. God was at work here. I'm so thankful for everyone who participated, those who taught and planned and prepared. Amy for leading worship and the worship team who came three times to be a part of that. If you missed any of it, it's all online. I want to say that. All of the audio portions of the, like the public talks, the plenary talks. And also at our blog, this is all at our website, ridgeview.church. At our blog there, we're going to start rolling out articles pertaining to it. So there's a big Q&A that we did on Saturday night. A lot of the answers will be on that blog. We'll be doing that starting tomorrow. And also Sam Parker's, one of the guys who was leading music this morning, his talk on the controversial aspects, those notes are going to be available also online tomorrow morning. All of his notes, unedited, just put up so you can download those tomorrow. Anyway, here we are, 1 Corinthians. At least this Sunday, we're back in our regular series. If you're new here, we've just been working through 1 Corinthians. We're going to go and do something on Easter for a while, and then this summer, we're going to do a pretty awesome thing, I think, from Exodus. So big plans, but today we're finishing up chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Here we go. The Word of God says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, I am confident of one really big truth this morning, and that is that we need your word. We need the way that you shape us through the word. We need the way that you speak to us, the way that you encourage us and uplift us, and the way that you change us, the way that you convict us of our sin, all of it from your word. And so, Father, I pray for your people, pray for me as I preach, and I pray for your people as they hear, that you would move here through your word, and you'd help us to believe the truth, cherish the truth, be formed by the truth. And we pray together that we would be a church that flies one singular banner over us, Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else, nothing added. And that we'd be a church of love. Thank you for all that you are doing in the life of this congregation. And I pray, Father, that you would work this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You could read this chapter quickly and wonder why Paul didn't just come right out and say it, you know? Like, why didn't he just say, look, guys, just don't eat meat offered to idols, okay? And we're good. Just don't do it. We're good. Bring on chapter 9. He's almost making that point here. I doubt if any of his readers thought through this, read through this, and thought, hey, guys, let's go order some idol meat and eat that at our next fellowship meal. What do you say? And yet he takes 13 verses to do it. And there's other portions of the Bible that are completely given to this topic too. So why not just rule it out? Wouldn't that be easier? And the reason why I think is that he doesn't do that, the reason why he goes deeper than that, is also the reason why I think this chapter is actually helpful for our church, for us today. Sometimes principles are far more helpful than just saying, do this or don't do that. when it comes to specific things like whether Christians can eat or should eat meat offered to idols. Because Paul answered the way that he did, this chapter ends up being, actually, believe it or not, whether you thought that when you, I was reading it a few moments ago or not, this ends up being immensely helpful for us as a church. Midwest America, 2019, far removed from that original context, and yet this is helpful. The principles, the framework that Paul lays out here can help us navigate 1,000 different issues that we face today in the life of the church or that we might face tomorrow. So it's better, far better, I think, for us that he didn't just come out and say, do this or don't do that. Now let's begin by reviewing the context because none of this will make sense without it. All right, the people of Corinth wrote a letter to Paul, and in that letter they asked a variety of questions, and he's going about answering them in 1 Corinthians. And one of the questions they asked was whether it was okay to eat meat that was offered to an idol. And there's a background to that question. Corinth was a pagan city, full of temples, full of idols. Everywhere you look, it was just a normal pagan city of the day. And people would bring sacrifices to the pagan temple with which they would worship their idol with. They might bring a calf or a lamb or a rack of ribs or something. And they'd bring it and that would be their offering. And a pagan priest would accept that offering. And he'd either process it for himself and that would be his sustenance, that's what he would eat. Or he would take it to the market and sell it. Or, as it appears to be the case here, they would sell it to paying customers right there in the temple, kind of like a restaurant. And whichever way they did that, that's how they made their ends meet. And for some Corinthian Christians, this presented a huge problem. Many of them had come out of paganism. They came to Jesus from paganism. That's where they used to be. And so, as a matter of conscience, they didn't like that old life. They knew how defiling it was, and they thought if they ate that meat, it would defile them. And so they wouldn't eat unless they knew. They wouldn't eat meat unless they knew exactly where it came from. Maybe it was their own or bought it from another Christian or whatever. And so they became basically vegetarians because of this issue. Other Corinthian Christians, also in the church, probably the ones who came to Christ from Judaism, had no such issues. They felt free to eat meat no matter where it came from because they knew, they had the knowledge that idols are nothing. There's one true God. They had knowledge. And they thought other Christians who didn't have that knowledge were silly. And because of the way this is written, I think that's the side that voiced their thoughts to Paul. I think they were writing something like this. This group that didn't have any problem eating any kind of meat, I think they were writing, saying something like, aren't we right on this, Paul? I mean, idols are nothing, right? Tell them, we have freedom in Christ. We're not sinning when we eat meat, even meat that might have been offered to an idol, right? Tell them they need to get a grip. And chapter 8 is Paul's answer, at least part of it. He goes there again in chapter 10. He gives a nuanced answer to their question and gives them, and then he gives us, a framework for approaching things like this. As I mentioned, okay, I know, we don't have anyone who's struggling today with whether or not to eat meat that might have been offered to an idol. I mean, if you are, come see me, we can have a meeting about it, but I don't think anyone here is, all right? It's not the day in which we live. Even so, I think this is still very helpful because it helps us deal with many other issues that might come up in the life of the church. This applies to things that come up that, number one, don't have a definite word in the scriptures. And number two, that Christians wrestle over the rightness or wrongness of it. We have those things, lots of those things. So we're not talking like Ten Commandment issues here, all right? We're not talking doctrinal issues. Things that are taught in the scripture as right or wrong or true or false are not in view here, all right? It's really important that we understand that. I don't think this is the go-to passage to help us sort out things like lying or stealing or murder or adultery. This doesn't help you navigate whether you should watch obscene material on Netflix or get blasted at the next party or lie on your income taxes or use obscene language. This isn't the passage to go to understand where you should be in relation to church life or what Christian fellowship is all about or commitments to missions or understanding the Trinity. We go to other places to understand those things, and they are laid out clearly for us. We know how to view those things. They're not issues of Christian freedom. Where this is helpful is in matters which the scriptures don't speak specifically and about which Christians disagree. And I'm kind of reticent, to be honest, to give you examples because I know we have a tendency to reduce everything. But on the other hand, maybe some examples would help so that we can just put some hands and feet to this. So keep in mind, just a category of things. I'm not addressing or weighing any of these things specifically today, okay? But I think a passage like this, actually, and a lot of people make this note, that it can be helpful for Christians as a framework to approach the moderate consumption of alcohol. The Bible never forbids moderate alcohol consumption. It forbids its abuse. It forbids addiction. It forbids drunkenness, clearly, but not its use in moderation. And Christians, especially modern American Christians, they don't seem to struggle with this as much in Europe, but they do here. They have typically held very strong views about this one way or the other. So a passage like this can be tremendously helpful to us as we try to navigate that as a church. It can be helpful to navigate many other things too. How should Christians educate their children? Should Christians ever smoke tobacco? What about the music we listen to? There was a time, not too long ago actually, when many American Christians believed strongly, really strongly, that to have any sort of debt was sin. In 2016, Christians were arguing that we have to vote this way or that way, or support this political party or that political party. And the reality is that in the church in America, there were Christians on both sides making their arguments. And on we could go. And we tend to lean in one of two directions with things like this, all right? We either go all legalistic and add a new rule or stipulation to what true Christianity ought to look like. We start saying things like, we don't believe Christians ever ought to dance or have a glass of wine with a meal or vote that way or borrow money or buy whatever. If you want to be a true Christian, you need to be a part of this political party, or view this about gun ownership. You need to add a thing to your list of what being a true, fully spiritual, fully enlightened Christian is. Or, it's one extreme, the other way that we go is that we preach Christian liberty fiercely in a way that tramples sincerely held convictions of our brothers and sisters with that freedom. Looking down our noses at their sincerely held convictions while flaunting our freedom. I think those are two ditches, and I think 1 Corinthians 8 is a beautiful road on which we can drive between them. We tend to drive in the ditches. We like to drive in ditches. But we need to be on the road, and Paul is helping them and us get on the road and stay on it. And that's what we're hoping for. That's what I'm hoping for this morning. I think we want to be a church that doesn't add anything to what it means to be a true Christian. Nothing. We want to be a church that doesn't use our knowledge or our freedoms to destroy other Christians as well. That's the road we want to stay on. And Paul gives us essentially two principles to help us navigate that, to stay on the road. And interestingly enough, here's what I found really cool this week. Those two principles go to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. So this obscure context that you could look at and say, wow, like, what am I going to get from that? And there's principles here that are central, absolutely central to what it means to be a Christian. So let's get into this. He begins this passage by saying, not all have this knowledge, this knowledge. That obviously reaches back to verses 4 through 6. I preached on those verses a few weeks ago, so I won't spend time on them today, but I do think it's important to understand what this knowledge that they don't have or they don't share. And I don't think Paul means that the weaker Christians don't have the knowledge about God and Christ that's in verse 6. If they didn't believe those things about God and Christ, Paul couldn't refer to them as brothers for whom Christ died. They couldn't truly understand and believe the gospel without believing what the substance of that passage has to say about God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this knowledge in verse 7 that not all Christians have refers to the entire package deal, including verse 6. A fool, that not all Christians understand that a full and robust view of God and of Christ renders all idols as totally insignificant, as having no real meaning, as you not being defiled by eating meat that was offered to them. Christians that came out of paganism needed time to understand the insignificance of the idols that they used to worship in light of God. Now, I could see how that could happen, all right? I've been around a little bit. I've been in places that are very pagan, and that, you know, that had other kind of systems of worship. There was a huge Buddhist datsan, or temple, near the city where I lived in Siberia. Honestly, I felt freedom to go there. We didn't go there to worship, you know, but I went there to take pictures. There's a lot of interesting things there, and they also serve these really cool, really good food. But I didn't have any problem going there, all right? I did not have any problem going there. I wasn't going there to worship at this datsan. I'd go there to show visitors, show tourists what it was like to, you know, in this. It was interesting watching the monks worship. I mean, everything about it was interesting from an interest perspective. But I could see other Christians who would have come out of that background not wanting anything to do with being on that ground, right? Like, nothing. Like, I don't want to go there at all. That's where I used to go when I was in darkness. I don't want to go back there. The association with their former life would be just too strong. And so maybe they didn't possess the knowledge that I had in some ways, you know, that really there's nothing here. It's not real. It's not God. But still they had convictions, and I didn't share them. So I think I can see where the former pagan Christians in Corinth were coming from. They wanted nothing to do with their former life, though in reality, idols are nothing. The bottom line about meat offered to idols, you can see it in verse 8. The verse says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we are not better off if we do. Now think about the language for a moment, the way that he says that. The correction does go both ways, but he's mostly aiming towards those who have freedom in Christ. The Christians who believed that they should not eat meat were not harmed. That's what he's saying. They hold these convictions, they refrain from meat, they're not harmed by that. And you are not better off if you have the freedom to eat meat. They're no worse off, leave them be. And if you have freedom, wonderful. It doesn't make you better with God. Why? Because food will not commend us to God. What does that mean? That means that God is not more or less happy with you on the basis of whether you eat or don't eat. You see, this is where this becomes a much bigger issue than simply eating meat offered to idols or refraining from eating meat. It becomes a question about what commends us to God. Neither the freedom nor the conviction commends us to God. That's the principle I see here that can help us navigate through tough, non-scriptural issues. Food does not commend us to God. So let's not add this conviction we hold or this freedom we enjoy to what makes you truly spiritual, truly Christian. What commends us to God, guys? What commends us to God? It's Christ alone. And Paul's already made this point over and over again in this letter. There's only one reason that you sit today under the smile of God and not his frown. One reason. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 31. Listen to what he says. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, and Jesus has become to you righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We're righteous because of Christ alone. We have nothing to boast about outside of Jesus. That's what he's saying. There's only one reality that commends you to God, and that is Jesus. and everything about him. His righteousness, his blood that was shed on the cross, his death in your place as the atoning sacrifice for your sin and my sin, his triumphant resurrection from the dead. That is what commends you to God. Those in Corinth who believed that they were more spiritual or more pleasing to God because of their addition are hereby rebuked. Their freedom to eat meat, just like the conviction of the others to not eat meat, was completely neutral when it came to their standing with God. That's a huge truth. If you think that God looks at you more favorably because you have freedom to do something or a conviction to refrain from something, if you think, for example, that because you hold this political view or that political view or because of whatever, fill in the blank, that you're more in tune with God because of that, then you're misunderstanding what actually commends you to God. Christ alone commends us to God. Freedom doesn't make you more commendable, and conviction doesn't make you less. That's the first principle Paul is setting out for us when it comes to Christian freedom or conviction. It is outside of what makes us right with God. So just for fun, let's apply this to something we don't as a church struggle with, okay? We don't struggle with this, so I thought it might be a good example. Potentially, we could, I guess, some Christians do. I once spoke in a church that was in the midst of struggling with this, and we had a little Q&A, and I had no idea they were struggling with it, and the first question and the next 10 questions were all about that. But here we go, all right? Should you homeschool your children, or should you send them to public school? And I know in this church family, there are many on both sides of that, like many who send to public and many who home educate. Which should you do? And then a lot of you who don't care, bear with me because we're just trying to use this as a test case. I'm assuming that those on both sides of this have reasoned convictions which have led them to their decision. I'm not willing to assume that anyone necessarily made their choice whimsically or because they're ignorant of certain truths. So if that became a thing that we talked about all the time, like a real thing in the life of this church, how should that principle shape that conversation? It should shape it by both sides realizing and saying clearly, this is not what makes us spiritual. This is not what makes us truly Christian. This is not what makes us fully Christian. We're not more spiritual because we send to public or because we home educate, and not less so. Jesus and Jesus alone is why we're commended to God. You see? The principle would free us from all kinds of pride that's associated with spiritual elitism and enable us to think through and even discuss in a winsome way what we think would be best for our children and why. So best is the first principle. These convictions and freedoms are not what commends us to God. Let's not treat them as if they were. The second principle that's here is the long form of it. We should fear using or allowing our freedom to wound or destroy other Christians, because when we do that, we sin against God. I'm going to reduce that in a moment to just one word, but that's the long form. We should fear using or allowing our freedom to wound or destroy other Christians, because when we do that, we sin against God. We sin against Christ. And I see that throughout this chapter, but especially in verses 9 through 13, where Paul warns us not to allow our right to cause another brother to stumble. And you could probably imagine how this went down if you cared enough to think deeply about it. They had these Christians who were coming to Jesus from paganism, worried about eating meat that might have been defiled. And so they abstained while they sought to be faithful Christians. We'll call these guys the vegetarians, all right? And there were other Christians with other backgrounds who probably came to Christ from Judaism who thought that the first group was silly. You can eat meat. We'll call these guys the meat eaters. And these guys are all in the same church, the vegetarians together with the meat eaters. And the meat eaters decided that it's time to press this issue with the vegetarians, these weaker Christians. And again, they thought they were being silly, right? They were ignorant. Idols are nothing. They were informed. They were monotheists. They came from a long line of monotheism. They knew that idols are nothing. These meat eaters. And so a meat eater and a vegetarian go to breakfast one day. This isn't the lead up of a joke. I'm really trying to illustrate this. The meat eater and the vegetarian have breakfast one day, and the meat eater decides to really press the issue, and he orders idle bacon. Maybe he says, "Look, dude, just eat it. It's bacon. It's not going to hurt you." Or maybe he just eats it in front of him. And the vegetarian looks on, and he feels that pressure. He feels that pressure. "I don't want to be weird." And so he decides to eat. Victory, right? For the meat eater? Except that later the vegetarian feels horrible. He wonders if he has compromised his faith. He wonders, he feels guilt. He's compromised his conscience. And that's a serious thing. He has eaten without faith. And the Bible says when you do something without faith, it is sin. It is sin to him. And so at the end of the day, the only thing the meat eater is victorious in is tripping his brother in Christ. So that he stumbles and takes his eyes off of Christ, and all because of bacon. So what's the alternative? Really, what's the alternative? Should the meat eater have ordered vegetables? I mean, seriously, the meat eater has the right to eat meat. And meat tastes awesome. Vegetables are his food's food. He doesn't want to eat that. Kale is not meant for man to eat. He wants meat. Giving up meat would mean real loss for him. Real thing. I mean, not joking. Real thing, right? Giving up meat? Real thing. So do you think that Paul is suggesting that he give up eating meat for the sake of his brother? Is he suggesting that his rights ought to be held captive to the conscience of a weaker Christian? And that's really the rub here. That's really the rub. If I have this right, I have this right. And no one's going to trample my rights. That's almost an axiom in our individualistic West, although as you can see here, it's as old as the ages. We love our rights. And the thought that we have to yield them for the sake of another, that's a hard pill for us to swallow. I'm not going to give that up for him. Look with me at verse 13 and how radical Paul puts this. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." For Paul, the danger of making a brother in Christ to stumble far outweighed the advantages of his freedom. And you know why? I think because of what he said way back in verse 1. Love builds up. Love for my brother and his good is far more significant than my rights or my comfort. You can sum up the second principle in one word, love. So he gives two principles for how we ought to approach Christian liberty and convictions. And the crazy thing is that they both strike right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. First, we are commended to God on the basis of Christ alone. It's not because of him. I mean, it is because of him that we have any standing before God. Let us never be Christians. Let us never be a church that adds anything to that. May we never be a church that says Christ plus something. That it says to be really spiritual, you also have to do this or do that. Honestly, you know, from a doctrinal standpoint, I can't see us doing that anytime soon. I can't see us saying Christ plus something. That's not us. But functionally, I think this would be easy for us to do. And that is because we are by nature proud. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "A man always finds a reason to look down his nose on other people." I don't know what it'll be in the next thing. You know, there's trends all the time. I don't know what the next trend will be that sweeps the church. But I do know that we can take the next new thing and give the impression that if you want to be truly spiritual, truly Christian, then you will also hold this conviction alongside of everything else. That is functionally teaching Christ plus something, right? May the banner that we fly over us always be Christ alone. The doctrine that we explicitly teach and the way that we implicitly teach by the way we live, the way we treat others who have differing convictions. Christ only. And let our stance, the way that we deal with one another, the way we view one another, the way we treat one another, be marked by love. And you know, that means approaching our differing views on things that are not spelled out in the scripture with love. Not with what comes natural to you. The desire to exalt yourself over another. But with that which comes that is totally supernatural. An act of God, an act of God's Spirit in your life. Producing love for one another. Love that's even willing to give up your rights that we enjoy in order to prevent our brother from stumbling. I mean, that's crazy. Again, you know, from a chapter which is dealing with an issue no one struggles with today, there are two principles, at least, which strike right at the heart of what it means to be the church. Two principles. We add nothing to Christ, and we are known by our love. We love one another so much that we'll do whatever it takes to keep each other following Jesus, even if that means forfeiting whatever liberty you cherish in order not to cause your brother to stumble. That's how we deal with disagreements that are not spelled out specifically in the scripture, with two simple principles. Add nothing to the gospel. Add nothing to Christ. And love one another. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Oh, may those shape the way we do church life together so that we make much of Christ in this town and in this world. Not much of ourselves, not even much of our freedoms, but of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would do that work and that we would grow into a mature people who love you and love your gospel and love one another. I pray that you would help us not to add anything that exalts man to Christ alone and the gospel alone, that our hope and our confidence would be in Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to love one another in the way that you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.